Oh God, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways and your thoughts beyond mine, looking at it from a natural standpoint. But I do trust this morning that our God, by His Spirit, may open up this wonderful chapter to us. I can clearly see this, that the commission that Isaiah got after his lips were touched with that live coal off the altar, the commission that he got to do, he's making it here now in this chapter. And if you read what the commission was and what it would accomplish, it almost makes you dread if the Lord should ever ask you to make such a commission as this. But the Lord is good, and we're to tell it wherever we go, and we'll see that the Lord is able to actually bring this thing out of all of its puzzlement into light. And our dear brother Colin will first open up the chapter.
Thank you. I'd just like to tie up a shoelace that I left untied yesterday. We were talking about, we asked the question, why did this vision of the Lord's holiness come to Isaiah, that is the one in chapter 6, after he began his ministry? Was this some kind of special experience that he needed as a believer? It doesn't seem to have been his conversion experience. And that leaves us with another question. Is there a parallel to that in our lives today? Does that kind of thing happen to us? Well, I think it should be obvious to us that if we're going to wait until we have a vision like Isaiah did, we'll wait a long while. God has given it to us in His Word, and that is enough. The vision that Isaiah saw is for our benefit to read. Let me just make a comment on that in relation to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. You know, the Word of God suffers much abuse in the house of its friends. When we are first brought to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, very often we cling, and naturally so, to isolated verses. John 5:24, John 3:16, and so on. And we cling to these verses without really understanding their context and the fullness that there is in them for us. And that is, as it may be, a natural thing that happens when we're first saved. But that's not just what the Bible is really all about. It certainly does give us something to hang on to, like drowning men hanging on to a life belt. We have those verses that assure us that we are secure in Christ. And as we go on in the Christian life, if we're not too well taught, we go on using the Bible that way, rather like a medicine cabinet. You know, when you're feeling depressed, take so many pills. When you're feeling this way, do that. And sometimes we see in the front of a Bible a little card in which it will say, when you are having this experience, read so-and-so. When you're having that experience, read so-and-so. And of course, that too is quite legitimate. And yet it's using the Scriptures as a medicine cabinet instead of using it for its intended purpose. And then thirdly, there is another danger. After we've been saved a while, we use it to preach to our friends. Now that's good, to share the Word of God and to preach to others. And of course, as we noticed, in a sense Isaiah was doing that. He was saying, woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you. But then in the 6th chapter, it was woe to himself, because he had an understanding of who God really was. Let me share with you something the late James Gunn, a noted Bible teacher, shared with me one time. He said, Colin, it was a new day for me when later in my life I discovered why the Bible was really given. He said the Scriptures were given as a revelation of God.
Mm.
Now, if you just think that through, that's why the Word of God is given to us. Not primarily, though it does this, as a byproduct. Over and over again it will do it, but not primarily is it given just to give us assurance. Not primarily is it given to meet specific needs in our lives, though it will do that. Its primary purpose is to reveal God to us. I don't have to wait until I have an experience like Isaiah before I come to know the Lord. I have to understand that this is His Word. And I believe it, and I come to know God as He's revealed in the Word of God. Now, let us address chapter 7, and you will notice that it mentions in the first verse a gentleman by the name of Ahaz. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells you that this book is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now you'll notice that Ahaz is the third of those kings. In chapter 6, it was in the reign, at the close of that reign, in fact in the year that the first king died, in the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah had his vision. And then, in the third reign, the reign of Ahaz, we have this message in chapter 7. So what about Jotham? What happened during that reign? Why is there silence in between? Why is there a gap of maybe about 16 years? Silence as far as any written record of inspired word from God goes. There is nothing given to us in the reign of Jotham. We need to get a little background. Can we turn to 2 Kings, please? 2 Kings and chapter 16. And there we're going to read something about the reign of Ahaz and what characterized it, and it's very important for us to read this in order to understand what we have in chapter 7 of Isaiah. It's interesting to notice that during the reign of Jotham, it was the reign of a relatively good king, but it says, nevertheless, during that reign, the reign of Jotham, the people continued acting corruptly. So that during that reign, in which Isaiah does not prophesy, there was a time in which outwardly the people had to conform to the rules and regulations as established by Jotham, and they were for the most part good, but underneath there was a corruption going on within the nation itself, which would erupt as soon as it had opportunity, and it certainly did erupt in the time of Ahaz, for he was not a good king, as we shall read in 2 Kings chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, now we shall meet him in chapter 7 of Isaiah, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, kings of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, let me make a comment there before reading on. Remind yourself that the kingdom is now divided into two parts. The larger portion is the northern kingdom. In our Bibles, it's referred to usually by the name Israel, which is also a name which encompasses both Israel and Judah sometimes. And so that's a little confusing. But when it's set in juxtaposition to the southern kingdom, it's called Israel in the north. And where Jerusalem was, Judah in the south. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And going back a little bit in the history of the children of Israel, you will learn that there was never a good king in the north. They followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who taught Israel to sin. And it gets tiring as you read over and over again that each of these kings continued to follow in that apostate way, rejecting the word of God. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had set up idolatry in the land so that the people would not go down to Jerusalem, which was in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And so we must remember that as we read. And so it says in verse 5 of 2 Kings 16, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, they formed a confederacy in order to overthrow Judah and destroy it. That was their purpose. But it says in verse 5, and they besieged Ahaz and could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz, now notice this, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. I don't mind if you don't pronounce these names the way I do. I don't know how to pronounce these names, and I don't suppose many of us do either, but we do our best. So he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. That sounds pretty official. We'll read it that way. King of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So we've got the picture now. The northern kingdom is coming down with the intention of destroying those in the southern kingdom where Ahaz is. Now in the southern kingdom there have been good kings. Uzziah was a relatively good king. Later on Hezekiah will be a relatively good king. But at the moment Ahaz is a wicked king. And he is reigning in Jerusalem. And so now we come to the chapter itself, which I want to divide up, and then when we've divided it up, we shall try to digest it a little bit together. First of all, let me suggest that we look at the first three verses. They deal with the circumstances that give ground for the fear that's expressed in this chapter. You'll notice it says in verse 2 that the house of David, that means Ahaz and his helpers there in Jerusalem, the house of David, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shaking in the wind. So he's besieged by fear. He's fearful. So there's fear and its reason. And then you come to verses 4-9, and you have faith and its resource. The circumstances cause fear, but faith had a resource, and that faith was in the word of God. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. What shall not stand? The conspiracy, the purpose, the plan that the king of Israel, with his confederate from Syria, had planned to do. It would not stand. He made the plan, but it wouldn't be able to carry it out. Nor shall it come to pass. And then Isaiah prophesies that within 65 years, verse 8, Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. So the present threat within 65 years would be removed altogether. And he prophesies concerning that. Now going back over those verses, then we have the reason for fear in the first three verses. And then the ground for faith, the word of the Lord. But as we see here, Ahaz did not believe. In the guise of humility, he refused the sign which he was provoked to ask for. Isaiah, on behalf of the Lord, says to him, and says the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign. And that brings us to the second section, or the third, if you like, of the chapter, verses 10 to 16, concerning the sign and the son, capital S, Emmanuel, that was to be born. And then you come to the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 25, and it's a description of the coming desolation of Judah. Now notice that, from verse 17 down, the prophet is addressing the nation of Judah, and he's telling them what will happen to them. For example, we saw in chapter 16 of the second of Kings that Ahaz had bought the help. He had hired the help of the king of Assyria in order to meet the threat that was facing him. He was not trusting in God. He was not trusting in his word. Instead, he hired this man, Tiglath-Pileser, to come and deliver him. And the Lord says in that day, verse 20, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, it will also remove the beard. A picture of utter shame, desolation that would be brought about as a result of this confederacy. So then, there's the chapter. We have three parts to it, I would suggest. First of all, the fear, and the reason why he should not fear, because God was able to deliver him, and indeed would do so. Then you have that difficult passage concerning the sign and the son, about which, no doubt, there will be a great deal of discussion. And then, the latter part of the chapter, you have that section dealing with the destruction that would be brought on Israel and Judah as a result of the power of the king of Assyria. I think I'll stop there. We'll have more to say as we move along, but we would now turn it over for others, please.
Dear Brother James, we desire to hear some comments on the chapter.
Well, now that we squeezed the orange dry, let's close in prayer.
I really have very little to add to what our brother has said. A little more about the political situation. Syria was one of the larger powers in the East at that time, and Assyria was a coming power. And there was a rivalry between those two, and actually some secular history tells us that Israel and Syria approached Judah to see if they would also make a league with them against the growing power of Assyria. And when they refused to do that, then they decided that they would take Judah and remove the child of David, the son of David, from the throne and put a usurper in his place. Now that's a very common thing that is done, even as late as this century. You'll remember that when the Japanese entered Manchuria, one of the things that they did there was put a puppet as the emperor of Manchuria in place of the legitimate government. And that's what Syria and Israel had in mind. They were going to enter Judah first and put a puppet king, and therefore have another ally against Assyria. the mistake that Ahaz made, the mistake that Judah made, was that they were not willing to trust the Lord. And right through the history, both of Israel and Judah, that's the mistake that is repeated over and over again. That they were not willing to trust the Lord, that they always were looking for allies, and therefore they leagued themselves very often with allies that they shouldn't have been in a league with. And here they have decided to be an ally of Syria, And while God provided that they would not lose to Syria and to Israel, nevertheless, they were completely impoverished by their league with the Assyrians, because Ahaz gave them the treasures out of the king's house. He also did something that he should never have done. He gave them the treasures out of the Lord's house. And in addition to that, they took anything that they wanted anyway. And in the last part of the chapter, we find that a man who might at one time have had flocks, he now has to be satisfied with a single cow and two sheep. I will open it up from there.
In the midst of all of this, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go forth." Who is first to ask a question or add some additional thoughts?
In one way, we can see the terrible shockwaves of sin on later generations. If we think back to Asa and making his league with Ben-Hadad against the king of Israel, the Lord told him that would be back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Okay, the seer, Hanani the seer, comes to Asa, the king of Judah. This is about 150 years before our passage that we have before us. And he said, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore as the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a huge host, and with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars." And even 150 years later, here we see the same problems with Syria and the same problems with Israel that would have fallen into the hand of Asa, the king, had he been faithful to the Lord. We see a people that are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Reminds us of somebody else, doesn't it? Reminds us of ourselves. And even at that time, what an amazing place to see those sure mercies of God and His covenant promises to His people. And in that context, to have the revelation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That prophecy. What a wonderful and gracious Lord we have.
Amen.
I think before we get into the 14th verse, which is going to be very interesting, we might look at the last part of the 9th verse. "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." That's a principle and truth that we can carry right to ourselves. The implication, of course, is that if you will believe, you will be established.
While we're waiting for someone, I would like to ask the question, why was Isaiah told of the Lord to be sure and take his son along with him? His son has quite a large name, you'll notice, there in verse 3. Yesharah, Jashub, thy son. Take him along with you.
There.
It's beautiful again in the context of the remnant, the tithe that we see in the chapter before. Sher Jashub is a remnant, shall return. And it's amazing too, the place that the prophet is told to bring him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, that place of refreshing from above, and there in the highway of the fuller's field, coming up from that place of cleansing, right at that one place, isn't that place that we have to come to the door himself. There's only one place where we can be sure that we're in the focus of God's grace and his love and his place for us to be, and that place where that covenant was remembered, that tithe shall return, that tenth shall return, was at that one particular place.
Chapter 6 and verse 13 says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. That word, tenth portion, and the word for a remnant is shia. And then verse 13 again, and will be again subject to burning. That word again is the word it shall return, which is Yashub, Shir Jashub. So Shir Jashub's name means the remnant shall return, and it's mentioned in the previous chapter. It's a reminder, isn't it, that God's promise was going to be carried out regardless of what they did. God in his mercy would ensure that his people would return.
In view of the fact that Ahab was a wicked king, you would wonder why it is that God preserved him. Now, the kings of Israel had no right to the throne of Judah or Israel, because Jeroboam, you'll remember, was the son of Nebat. He was not a direct descendant in the line of David. But Ahaz was. And in order to preserve the line from David, where the promise was given that his son would reign forever, in order to preserve that line, it was necessary that Ahaz remain on the throne. God would not permit, in spite of the fact that Ahaz was the wicked man, God would not permit him to be taken from the throne and a usurper put in his place, because that would have destroyed the royal line. And if you look in Matthew's gospel, you'll find there that the royal line comes right down, right through Ahaz, although he was a wicked man. So it was not possible under God's plan for this coup to succeed and displace Ahaz from the throne.
Going back to that matter of the son going along with the father, it's good to see a son following in his father's footsteps and going along in the things of the Lord together. And if we think about it, the future of our testimony lies with our young people and children. And that's why it's important to be praying and concerned about the young people and the children that are on the ground, because they are the ones who will carry on the testimony if the Lord doesn't come. And we should be sure that we teach them assembly principles and the scriptural way of living and acting, so that they can be a testimony for the Lord too.
Amen. Brother Fish.
Way back in the middle. Oh, okay.
I was thinking of trying to apply it to ourselves. It's of no value to us what the kings have done in the past. How does it apply to us? Well, if Israel was depending upon Syria to help them, well, we as a family and we as people here, we think we can't take care of ourselves, so we get the second job to provide for us. Now, in our meetings, we have a little problem, too. We think that we're not going to hold up, so we hire somebody from the outside to come in and help us, and it only makes things worse.
Amen.
That verse 14 has created quite a bit of controversy. A virgin shall conceive. And the critics make much of the word Alma, which means a young woman. And a young woman that is not necessarily a virgin. So what are we to do with this prophecy in the light of the adverse criticism? I think that Septuagint that has been brought to mind is a great help. There the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language in Alexandria, and they came across this word, this Hebrew word, and they had a Greek word, which I'm not a scholar to repeat, which definitely, decidedly means a virgin. And that is the word, and that is the quote that is given in Matthew, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." So that settles the virgin birth of our Lord, who in turn is called God with us, or Emmanuel. Then down there in verse 16, there's a child that is to accompany the prophet. And it seems to be that there's an interplay here between the son of the virgin and the son of the prophet. There was an immediate sign. This sheer Jeshub was apparently born during this this great crisis. And he is used as the immediate son for Ahab's benefit. But neither the future nor the immediate sign made any impression upon Ahaz. We certainly get the idea that bad news affects the unsaved in a far more forbidding manner than the saved. Our Lord, in answer to what shall be the sign of thy coming, he said, terrible times shall come, and men shall fear, wondering what shall come upon the earth. But in contrast to that, the Lord says, as regards to you, those signs are beneficial. Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. So I take it that sheer Jeshub was the immediate child that was born, not necessarily of a virgin, but of the prophet, who was a sufficient sign for Ahaz to be convinced of the futility of the conspiracy against him. And then the prophecy is given to the house of David. And that prophecy holds good for the house of David. And it was told David that they would never want a son to sit upon the throne of David. Well, that presents a tremendous problem. For after the destruction of Judah and the last king, Zedekiah, I remember hearing Mr. Spinks saying that the last judge, Samuel, lost his sight. The last king of Israel lost his sight. And the last church that we read of in the New Testament. Behold, thou art blind, and knowest not that thou art rich. And knowest not that thou art blind. So here we have this contrast.
Oh, I mentioned that before. The problem there from Zerubbabel until the virgin son, Emmanuel, we've got at least 400 years when there was no occupant of the throne of David. But there was always the Dauphin or the heir apparent, the Lord on the throne. But now that the Lord has come and gone, no Jew can identify as Messiah. But every Christian can say the man in the glory is the available one to fulfill this ultimate prophecy that's been given to the house of David.
I have a brother up here, Todd. He's had his hand up this long time, right up here.
Raise that hand.
Our dear brother here.
There was a comment back when he said something about Ahaz being a wicked king, which he was, and why God was preserving him. Well, he had something in his favor. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 12. And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. You recall that Benjamin was the last son born, and brother of Joseph, and he was not given any land. When the northern tribe and the southern tribes divided, Judah became his security, and Benjamin dwelt in the land. And so the northern 10 tribes were the evil 10 tribes, and then the two tribes of Jerusalem was Benjamin and Judah. And so that made the division, and therefore, Benjamin has this blessing here of the Lord. And so, the Lord said he was going to dwell safely in the land. Now, there was always war between the northern and southern tribes. And I see it as, the Lord's land as being Jerusalem, where Benjamin dwelled, is, of course, that's going to be the Lord's holy land and be our inheritance. And it will be our blessing as well as it was Benjamin's. Someday we shall dwell with the Lord in Jerusalem.
He was beloved of the Lord, wasn't he? I would like to say this, Claude, in connection with the portion here, the meeting place, was the key of the prophecy. And I would like for my brethren here to mention something to us about this meeting place, the conduit, and the upper pool, and the highway of the fuller field. How about it, Jim?
You're putting me on the spot.
I love to do that.
I gathered that you did. Well, of course, the confederacy of Syria and Ephraim, or Syria and Israel, were coming up against the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know why Ahaz would be at the upper pool, except for the fact that one of the things that it was necessary for a king to do would be to make sure that there was a sufficient water supply for the city. And those of you who have been to Israel, you know that the land there is dry, but in the city of Israel there are a series of pools, and they are fed from waters coming through. And I would assume that Ahaz was up there making sure that the supply of water to the city was there, because that's the first problem that a city under siege has. Is the water supply. You remember in the case of Babylon, they built the city, really around the river, and they had always assumed because of their hanging gardens and because of the fact that the river flowed under the wall of the city and through the city and out the other side, they always assumed that they were invincible, that they could never be taken. And the type of agriculture that they had assured a food supply, and the water supply was assured by the river. But then you'll remember when the time came, the Medes and the Persians just simply dammed the river above the entrance to the city and diverted it, and they not only cut the water off from the city, but they walked in on the riverbed and were able to take the city. So I would assume that Ahaz, most of these men had some military experience, and I would assume that what he was doing was trying to get the supply of water, assure the supply of water for the city that was going to be under siege. You notice that the sign is given to the house of David. Hear now, O house of David, and the sign is that the Lord would provide through a virgin a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. And you remember when the announcement was made to Mary concerning the fact that she would have a child, you remember the angel said to her, thou shalt conceive in thine womb and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And that, of course, is Jehovah Savior, God Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Well, Matthew, that part was given to Joseph, but it's immaterial. The angel then goes on and says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever. And here we have the ultimate fulfillment of what is started here, that out of a virgin, God would enter the world. We're going to deal a little bit with that this evening, so please don't take my sermon away from me. But from beginning with this prophecy that God would come into the world, Emmanuel, God with us, that God would come into the world by means of a virgin, and that the house of David would then be absolutely assured that there would be someone to sit on the throne. And you remember twice over in the prophecy of Jeremiah where it is speaking of a root out of Jesse. And on two occasions, it speaks of the fact that David will not want for a man to sit upon the throne, neither will the Levites want for someone to serve in the house of the Lord. And the name wherewith he shall be called, that is the name wherewith the one who will take these two positions shall be called, is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So all of that ties together with this little verse, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Oh, by the way, one other thing I wanted to mention, it speaks of the fact that in 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken and Damascus would be destroyed. Actually, it happened in about one-fifth of that time. It says within 65 years, God gave himself a little leeway, I guess, because it was 13 years later, roughly, that Israel ceased to exist as a nation, that it was taken and the so-called 10 lost tribes disappear out of history.
It seems to me that we ought to ask ourselves the question, Lord, what is the message that you're trying to get over to me? And I think, taking each one of us individually, if God speaks to us to do something, and I will not do, then he will do it.
On the other hand, if I will do it, he don't need to do it. I think it's that personal, even in prayer life. Even if a certain sickness falls upon us as individuals, I'm not talking collectively. Lord, what is the message that you're trying to this man? Please help me to understand that message. And so it seems to me that this entire chapter can be summed up. Well, if we can't get the message from God ourselves, how do we expect other people not to get the message or to get the message? And it seems to me that a simple answer to many parts of Scripture without any enlarged ramifications of this and that is so personal that God would like us to understand what he is saying to us.
Let me direct this to Jim, and if you're going to cover it tonight, you don't have to answer it now. I've always heard about the long-term prophecy as in verse 14, but I've never heard a good explanation on the short-term prophecy. When this was given to Ahaz, what was Isaiah saying to Ahaz in the prophecy? What was the situation there?
I don't know.
That was a question. He's expecting an answer.
Can you?
Some Bible scholars believe, and we don't know, we can only assume that it might be so, that there would be a boy born of this name at that time, and that this would be a sign to him. But that the Holy Spirit takes that circumstance and applies it to Christ in the New Testament. In other words, there was a child born who fulfilled this as far as Ahaz was concerned. You follow me? At that time. We have no record of it, but some Bible scholars believe that because of the problem that you've raised, that how would it be a sign to Ahaz? It's not clear in the text, is it? If we take it only to apply to the Lord Jesus, then how was it assigned to Ahaz? Because Ahaz would be dead long time before that would be fulfilled. And so your question is a natural question, and that is the suggested answer given by some, that there was a child born of a virgin at that time. Now, that's what they suggest, but I'm not saying it's so. But we really don't have it in the text, do we?
There also is a child born, admittedly, to Isaiah in chapter 8,
yes,
who could possibly be the fulfillment, the early fulfillment of the prophecy, although it's not born to a virgin. I imagine you'll be dealing a little with that, because you're on the next time as well.
Right.
They gave him the two hard chapters.
Commenting further on what our brother was saying about getting the message, I'd like to emphasize the counsel in verse 4, that verse 3, the people were nervous and shaking as the trees of the woods were moved with the wind, and then he said in verse 4, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. To get that message, we need to be diligent to be quiet. And Isaiah used that counsel at other times in Isaiah 41 when Cyrus was coming up against the island. His counsel was, keep silent before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let them come near together to judgment. Again, take heed, be quiet, be silent. Come before me and judge this matter and see what the Lord has to say.
When you have a problem at work, your manager says something to you about it. Does he say, take heed and be quiet? Or does he say, how are you going to get rid of this problem? What are we going to do now? When you have a financial problem in the home, do you be quiet, be before the Lord, be silent? Is that your first response? Or do you say, well, how much money do we have and how are we going to make this extra money and how can we solve this problem right away without getting before the Lord? It says in Isaiah 30, in verse 7 it said, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to set still. Their strength is really to be quiet and do nothing. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You know, God wanted them to be quiet so that they could hear the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord was to them, was the problem is not these two nations coming up against you. You have a greater problem, and that's Assyria. So if they had not been quiet and not feared and been before the Lord, as we often don't do, we may really miss what God's trying to be saying and go out in the energy of the flesh and the energy of our limited understanding and do the wrong thing.
Our brother Smith here has a word.
Just to go back to those verses that have been just been mentioned, in verse 2, they were scared to death of the threat and how comforting it would be for the Lord to send a message through his servant to be quiet. Take heed and be quiet. There's hope. But as you were bringing out the place in which this message was given, we have it at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool. There's refreshment from above, flowing down to us from our exalted Lord Jesus, and we drink of that water, and it becomes in us rivers of water flowing out and blessing to others. And then the other thing is the Fuller's Field. There's a highway. God has a pathway for us to walk in, and it mentions the Fuller's Field. Now, the Fuller is the man who bleaches cloth, and we read in Revelation about walking with him in white, garments that are purified and cleansed. When the Lord appeared in transfiguration, his garments were whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. And yet our promise is that we shall walk with him in white. And then in the fourth verse about the two, in the New King James it says, these two stubs of smoking firebrands. They're about to go out. They're only smoldering now. They're not so dangerous as they might appear to be. They're just the stub end of things. And as our brother said, it wasn't very long before they were extinguished completely.
Amen.
One other comment of a practical nature, you'll notice in verse 18, the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. One translation that I have says the Lord will whistle for these to call them in. And the thing that characterizes flies and bees is that you don't ever find them in the singular. Although the singular is given here, flies tend to come in groups, and so do bees. And here, Israel has gone to Assyria for help, and at other times Judah has gone to Assyria for help. At other times they have gone to Egypt for help. And when we go to the world, when we go to any source other than the Lord for help, we have problems. And the Lord now whistles for the problems to come, the flies from Egypt and the bees from Assyria. And they come and they strip the land and they bring in desolation and there's briars and there's thorns, and of course they came into the world as the result of sin. And all of these things, when we go to the wrong source for help, we are only multiplying trouble for ourselves. It's a very practical teaching at the last part of this chapter, that these things come upon us when we look to the world or look to any source for help apart from the Lord Himself.
Claude, our time is about would you give your announcement?
If you listen, or if you're interested, these announcements are as follows. First, as soon as we're dismissed, if you would like some refreshments, they're available there on the tables as they were yesterday. Don't forget that lunch is at 12 o'clock. In between, there will be volleyball available for those who would like to play volleyball. The soccer game was scheduled, I believe, at this time for the children. Is that right, Tom? Okay, I don't see any soccer players in here, but you can get your children together and get them up to the soccer field. He would appreciate that. Then this afternoon, for those who are into swimming, there'll be a time between 12 and 4:30 for swimming. Bookstore will be open immediately after this meeting is dismissed. Chatterbox will be open this afternoon 2 to 4 and tonight from 8:30 to 11. The golf tournament will assemble at 1:15 here in the parking lot and proceed to the golf course for that, pro exhibition, but anyhow, we'll be out there hitting the ball around, hoping to get it in the little hole in the middle of the green. So if you're into golf or you want to learn, come along and we'll be delighted to have you go with us. Dinner is at 5, meeting at 7, preceded by prayer meetings at 6:30 for the women and the men. And then after the meeting tonight, 8:30, we'll have a magic show here. This is a gospel magic type of show. I don't know what it's going to be like, but we have an accomplished magician here, and he's going to present a magic show. So don't forget, just stick around after the meeting tonight for this time of seeing what's happening. I don't know much about magic, but I've seen it. All right, I don't know of anything else we need to announce at this time. Okay, there's a hand. Oh, thank you. There is a tea for the ladies at 2 o'clock, 2 to 4 at the home of Jeannie Wilson, and that's at number 10 Pine Way. Is that right? 2 o'clock this afternoon for all the ladies. Do you have any further questions asked? Immediately. As soon as somebody can get the volleyball and get some people together, you can play. And then you can play all day long if you like, just know that it's available and all these other activities as mentioned. Thank you.
Shall we now close the meeting with a word of prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the enlightenment that we have received from Thy Word, for the sharing of it. And we thank Thee that we can look up to Thee, our God, and call Thee our own dear Father, and be able to say we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding to know Him, that is true, and we are in Him, that is true, even in Thy dear Son. O our God, this is the true God and eternal life. Help us to keep ourselves from idols.
We thank thee for the all-sufficiency that is in thy dear Son. And we trust that as we have been doing this morning, we may feed on that bread from heaven, knowing our God, that it is everlasting, and it's food that does not perish. Accept of our thanks now for the food, the temporal food for our bodies, and we trust that they may be strengthened, and that we may be able to enjoy fellowship on the grounds and enter into the activity that has been mentioned by Claude, and may we have a good time together. In the worthy name of thy worthy Son, our God and Father, we give thee our thanks. Amen.